So we have week two of this handout. Last week we started off with the introduction of Trent. So we have Trent's been struggling with sinful anger for years. He often erupts into yelling, breaking things, and storming around. This morning he says that he finally repented of his sinful anger. And based on our lesson last week and the definition above, what would you look for to see if Trent's repentance is genuine? The reason I review this again is because it's going to come up later in the lesson, and it's been a while, so I want to review Trent real quick. What would you look for to see if Trent is genuine in what he's telling you?
Fruit of the Spirit?
Yeah. What kind of questions might you ask him or to help him? Who do you think is responsible for your behavior? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, who do you think is responsible for your behavior, or why? Why do you think you have these issues with anger? To see what he says to that. Mm-hmm. What might be some wrong reasons for him to say this? We talked a little bit about last week. One of the examples would be if his wife gives him an ultimatum. You need to stop this or I'm leaving. That would put some pressure on him maybe to say, oh yeah, I'm repentant, I'm, when it may not be. So are there any other circumstances that we'd want to ask questions to see if something else is going on?
So this is the put off, but there's gotta be something in replacement of. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't tell you that, that he's replaced it with
right.
Something. So you got the put off, but where's the put on?
Yeah. So you get to ask him kind of about what are you going to do next time your kids get on your nerves, or when your boss gives you an extra task that you didn't want, whatever the case is. Yeah, that'd be good. Just to see, has he done any of that? Like, okay, put on something. That's a great question to ask. Any other thoughts or comments on those? All right, so let's continue. So we looked at God's prescription of repentance. He told the Israelites through Jeremiah that Jeremiah 25, 4 through 6, you have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you, and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods and serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. So God is, throughout the Old Testament, calling his people to return to him, return to faithfulness, to turn away from your wicked deeds and turn back to God. Ezekiel, same thing. Then we have Luke 13, New Testament. Some people asking Jesus a question. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. With those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So the message Jesus is giving, you're all in the same danger. Because of your sin, you're all in danger of perishing unless you repent. So he's calling them to repentance. Continuing on, Romans 6, for the death he died to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as to God as instruments for righteousness. So here we talked about Paul calling the church, calling the believers to think differently there is a pattern of thinking and living that must be rejected if you're a Christian. You are pursuing Christ in faith. You turn away, you reject your formal life of sin. So then we looked at the promise of repentance. And this is really important to see repentance as a gift that God gives. 2 Chronicles 7:13 and 14, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, and command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And then Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, the same thing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And so we see also in the scriptures God's promise, his revealing his character. He is a forgiving, gracious, loving God. He's calling his people, come back, and I will abundantly pardon. You see his love for his people in this call. So, same thing in Joel. In the New Testament, we see Romans 2, 4, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So in God's kindness and his patience, that is the invitation to come repent. We did talk about the warning there is oftentimes in people, they experience the patience of God while they're sinning, it leads them to keep on doing it, right? And that was the opposite of what Paul and Peter also are telling their audience. Don't count it as an approval of your sin. It's his kindness and patience that leads you, that ought to lead you to repentance. Any comments or questions on those parts? Okay, so then we move to biblical portraits. We wanted to look at some examples of true repentance. We have David, read about after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. And Psalm 32, we get some insight into David. He says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. 3, you kind of get an insight as he reflected on it. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. So, we also have the example of the Ninevites, who we talked a lot about. We kind of listed through, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. And the king himself removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued that proclamation, let neither man nor beast nor herd or flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So, an important thing, and we kind of highlighted there too, was they didn't know if God was going to relent when they were repenting. They were confessing, hey, we are evil. We are violent. They confessed that. They called out mightily to God. They didn't eat or drink to show that they were desperate in this pleading with the Lord. And then God, in his mercy, relents. So there's a lot of other examples that we could go to in the scriptures of true repentance. And then we looked in the New Testament at the prodigal son. We looked at Zacchaeus climbing the sycamore tree. And then after the Lord came to see him, he paid back all that he had defrauded people. And he gave away half his stuff. He was a rich man, gave half of it away, repaid everyone he had defrauded. And Jesus confirms his repentance. Hey, salvation has come, for he is a son of Israel, of Abraham. So, wonderful, great pictures. And then there's many, many, many others that we could do. But we also want to look here at 2 Corinthians 7. This is going to be a key text as we go forward into next week's lesson about how do we, as biblical soul care counselors, providers, how do we help a brother or sister or an unbeliever realize or examine themselves to see if they've repented or not? 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 is a key text. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but what an eagerness to clear yourselves, what an indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." So, with these Corinthians, what did their godly sorrow lead them to do in verse 10?
Produced the repentance leading to salvation.
Yeah. Yeah, so it led them to actual repentance. Good. How was this godly sorrow demonstrated? Verse 11.
Are you on the second question?
How was this godly sorrow demonstrated in verse 11?
It seems like they're eager to clear themselves, mm-hmm. and just whatever it takes. I want to do what's right.
Right.
I'm not holding anything back.
Yeah. So there's an eagerness to clear themselves, to deal with the whole issue. All of those words, the eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing, zeal, what punishment. And then that last phrase too, at every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So they are thorough. They want it completely gone. And so as we counsel people and we take into this text, we want to make sure that they understand the way that they can kind of, as they are evaluating their own hearts, because we can't see all of what's in their heart, right? So we urge them, plead with them that they really look, that they really confess everything, that they really get to the bottom of the root of their sin issue. And that distinguishes them from the worldly grief that leads to death. There is not that eagerness to do. There's an eagerness, but it's a different kind of eagerness. There's an eagerness to put it behind us. Like, I said it. Yeah, I did it. That's in the past. If there's an eagerness to just put, like, not talk about it anymore, that would be a crucial distinction. So, have you seen examples of worldly grief that you thought was godly grief, and vice versa?
I feel like I've seen this in parenting. Like, are you upset because of what you did, or are you upset because you got caught and you know you're getting disciplined?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that touches on, Brianna, a good way to kind of figure out if somebody's genuine or not. Did they wait to get caught? This is a common thing with pornography for men and growing issue with women as well. But did the person come and confess and seek help? That's an indication of the conviction of the Spirit in their lives, that they're not waiting and they're not trying to hide it and kind of cling to it, and that no, they're coming forward. And that applies to other sin issues as well. Did they come and confess and want to be thorough as they are really wanting to root out that sin in their lives? Any other things you've seen that maybe it seemed like it was genuine, but turned out not to be? How would you know?
Well, it'd be whether they persist, you know, mm-hmm. to keep on the straight line.
Yeah.
Life changing.
Yeah. So over time, they'll demonstrate, it'll bear it out, right? If they're continuing, we talked a little bit about that as well. Over time, does the fight continue? And it's not, the other thing that we want to be careful as counselors is, we're not the judge of that necessarily. We're not like looking, well, you need to prove to me that you're really repentant. You need to do like these kinds of things. Now, we are obviously in a state of a position to help them and to give them advice and to give them counsel. So they should listen to your counsel. But it is we want to pray for them and encourage them as much as we can, and while still warning them, okay, here. So the way that you can help and gain assurance of the genuineness of your repentance are if you're eager and zealous and you are thorough and you are completely longing to eradicate this sin from your life, and this will be borne out over time. I see that you're sorrowful, and I'm hopeful that your sorrow is going to lead you to repentance. And so what we need to do is just continue to look here. Am I seeing a zealousness to be cleared of this? Do I see you're ruthlessly going through your life to eradicate this sin and opportunities for that sin? Because if that's not there, and it's just kind of I did it again, it's kind of they're kind of confessing some things, but there's not really, okay, well, let's, and you're having to push them and prod them in every step to take to that, that's not a good sign. It's usually not a heart that is grieved at their sin because it's a rejection of God, and they've harmed others. There's that grief and that contrition is gone. There's a grief that, man, everybody thinks I'm a bad guy now, or I can't believe I got caught. There's sorrow in that. There's embarrassment in that part, and it can look similar. So we want to be careful. We want to encourage them to be thorough, to memorize this passage and examine if that's true in their lives. Any other comments?
I think for society, teaches us to say I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
But in doing so, sometimes you're just sorry that you made the other person mad.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes you're sorry that this happened. But if you don't name the sin, you're really not getting to the core of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very surface.
Yeah.
And you're trying to restore the relationship, but you're not really getting to the heart of the problem.
Yeah. That's a great observation. And that's something that we should be listening for too, as we counsel somebody. Like, well, I told her I'm sorry. I told him I'm sorry. I don't know what he's still mad about. He keeps bringing it up. And there's like, if there's that kind of defensiveness, that's also a kind of a warning sign. Like, no, like you're kind of right now. You're grieved because we're asking you about it. Like, that's not the kind of grief that we're needing. We want the grief that that you are fully aware, or if the awareness is growing. And sometimes this is a process. So. I think, and maybe some of you can speak to this as well, I'm finding that, especially with young men, that there is kind of a dullness to their awareness of how far reaching the sin can go sometimes. Like I think the grief may be genuine, but it's just like they only see like this part. And so the process is helping them to, not to beat them over the head with it, but I'm trying to help these guys see, hey, okay, you're seeing right here, now here, broaden this out, because your sin, that affected how you treated this person. And when you said that, that's pride and anger, that's sinful. And so sometimes it takes time for them to kind of look up and like see the effects of it. And then what we're longing to see in them is that grief over, oh, my sin did that. And that is dishonoring Christ, and it's dishonoring this brother or this sister who I am called to love. And there should be a grief over that. And again, it's like Paul saying, I'm not just happy that you're upset just because I wanted to smack you around because you disrespected me. You didn't back me up against those false teachers. He said, I'm not happy that you were grieved just for grief's sake. I'm happy that you were grieved into repentance, and it was evidenced by these things. So as we walk with people, we want to try and help them to see the sin as God sees it and recognize that sin breaks all kinds of things, a lot of times more than we realize. So that can be a thing that we, as the one discipling, the wiser, older saint, is to help them see how truly bad sin is.
I've been reading too about how important it is to name the sin according to like mm-hmm. a biblical phrase, mm-hmm. like calling it anger or lust, mm-hmm. or, and then that way too you can go to what scripture says about mm-hmm. that specific sin and oftentimes find the put on of what you should do instead of that put mm-hmm. on. Instead of using worldly terms about
yeah. Yeah, that's great. A lot of times, what are some of those common phrases that we might hear somebody say when they're not using biblical language? What are some ways that people will describe sin without saying the biblical term?
Shortcomings.
Yeah.
Mistake.
I made a mistake.
Stretch the truth a little bit.
Uh-huh. Yeah. So the white lies. I mean, it was just a little bit of a stretch of the truth.
I was having a bad day.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Was
yeah.
Emotional.
Yeah. Yeah. I had a headache. I wasn't feeling well. Didn't have my coffee. All those things. A lot of times I hear a lot of at work, like a lot of talk of trauma. Well, just I've been through some trauma, and so you're just gonna have to. Yeah, they won't say it quite like that, but it's the statement is, I've been through this, so you just have to bear with me, and you're just gonna have to let it go because that's just the way I am. I think sometimes there's like, well, they made a bad choice. Like they're just, you know, they weren't thinking clearly. Like it just happened. I've got one little guy that I work with. I think I might have talked about him before, but the way he talks about anger is that it is an outside force that takes over his body. Like it, and it's, I mean, I could say a lot about that, but like so trying to help him understand that's not how anger works, buddy. Like anger, everybody has to deal with anger. Anger is when you want something really bad and somebody's keeping you from it. That's why you get angry, because you want to make it right and what you view as right. So, and it is, I mean, we've been working on that for a while. So that's a very common way of thinking, that it's not really from inside me.
It's like the devil made me do it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. The devil made me do it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So any other comments?
Another point we can see this worldly grief is at the point of salvation, what we think may be salvation. If there's an emotional situation, somebody dies, or they're at a conference or a camp, or mm-hmm. there's just an emotional time, and then they just feel broken about their sins, they cry over it.
Mm-hmm.
But when that emotion fades away, they just kind of go back to living the way they were.
Yeah.
You find out, well, they were sorry, but mm-hmm. they weren't truly sorry to the point of faith.
Yeah, that's a great observation as well. And part of it is like, it's fighting the, we don't want to get cynical and jaded about that, because we see people do that often. The challenge of being hopeful, but not just, okay, this one, this fourth time you've been to the camp, now it's real. I believe it. And we want to be hopeful with them, but how do we keep from just giving our full, yeah, you're certainly a Christian now. How do we be hopeful with them, but not overdo it and make them think, oh, Brock thinks I'm a Christian. Now I really must be a Christian. How do we do that? Guard against the cynicism, but not be over the
top. Yeah, I think one thing is, if they ever come back to you and doubt their salvation, you don't point them to say, well, remember that time you cried over your sin, therefore you're saved. You know, if they ever doubt it, or if they have another time where they're thinking they need to repent, you always turn it, no matter what, you're turning to Christ. So always point them back to Christ. And if they're not following, you have to remind them, hey, you got to, that's your hope, not because of what emotional experience you had. So,
yeah. You always direct them back to Christ. I think you can say, hey, well, praise the Lord. And you can take to the scriptures. Now, what does the scripture say about, if this is genuine, what will happen? What will you do? What will you see in your life? You can kind of turn it back on them, because the responsibility is for them to examine themselves and see if they're in the faith, right? That they can, okay, if this is real, the Lord Jesus says that if you love me, you follow my commandments, you keep my commandments. You abide in my word. Okay, so you can take them to the scriptures and say, hey, this is what you have. You can take them to the scriptures and talk about how, okay, now if this is genuine, you have the Spirit in you, you no longer have to sin. You can resist. You can go to Romans 6 like we read a little bit ago. You no longer have to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Now you are presenting yourselves to God. And let's walk through that. Let's keep meeting. Let's keep doing this. And you will, Lord willing, you will be able to have victory over your sin. You will be able to share the gospel with your brothers and sisters in Christ, with your own family. You just encourage them in that as well, without saying stamp of approval. So look at Trent. What would Trent, from the introduction, do if he has worldly grief?
It's going to flame out.
It'll flame out. It'll lose its momentum over time.
I think if it's what he wants out of that repentance, then he'll go back to the way he was.
Make excuses for his behavior.
What would he not tolerate if it's worldly grief?
Confrontation.
Yeah. So similar, if any kind of a similar circumstance, if it's not genuine, it'll lead to the same response, right?
He's dealing with a lot of anger and explosive anger. So anytime his button is pushed.
Yeah.
Would they be any good at reconciling? I mean, I'm wondering, how humble are you? Are you going to try to reconcile and humble yourself?
Right. Yeah. So you kind of ask him, okay, how have you talked to your coworkers that you've wronged in this way? And then you just kind of, you'll kind of see if it's worldly grief. It's like, what do I need to do that for? If there's any kind of resistance to seeking forgiveness for sinning against someone else, that's okay. It's caution. Okay, you want to bring that up to him?
I had to one time just go apologize to a coworker for something that was really minor, but I don't think he'd ever been apologized to before. He didn't know what to say. I thought, well, that's sad that nobody ever just owns whatever they do. He just was like, what? I'm like, I'm just telling you that. He's like, okay. And I just think we need to do that more often. Set the example. But he was confused.
Which, yeah.
fine. I felt better at least.
Yeah. I think one thing that will not be true is if somebody's like, okay, well, any kind of accountability that you try to give, okay, well, let's circle back on this. This is true also in sexual sin. A lot of times also with men, sometimes with their wives, they want their wives to just forgive me. Like, sure, I had a pornography issue for the last 3 years of our marriage, but I confessed and I'm repentant. Like, come on. That's a bad sign. Like, you're not seeing your sin as God sees it, first and foremost, and you're also not seeing that you've hurt your wife in this way. If there's a broken trust in this pattern of sin, and you just want to put that behind you, and you get angry because they're not putting it behind you as fast as you think it should, like, that's a problem. That if Trent, the next time he has a disagreement, somebody kind of shrinks back, and he's like, hey, I repented. I'm not the angry person that I once was, right? Like nope. You're still not getting it. That's a sign of worldly grief. Anything else? And really, the second part of this question is the opposite of all the things we've just said. If he has godly grief that's leading to repentance, he's willing to do whatever it takes. He's willing to seek forgiveness, to confess the way that he has sinned against his coworkers, his family, members of the church. He's committed to fully fighting that sin for the rest of his life. There's not going to be an expiration date on his efforts, his fight against sin. So now, thinking through that, let's look at some pictures of false repentance. We have Saul. 1 Samuel, go ahead and turn in your Bibles because I didn't want this handout to be 12 pages long. 1 Samuel 15. Starting in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. So, describe Saul's response to this, his confrontation by Samuel. What does he say? What does he do?
Notes say that Saul chose a softer term for sin.
He's more focused on, he wants it to be right again. He just wants to reverse what he did. Mm-hmm. Let's just ignore it. Go on, let's have the blessing. Mm-hmm. Forget it.
Yeah.
Not really to take the consequences of his actions.
Blame being afraid of which I think more than anything else he was on an ego trip on, mm-hmm. Letting them have license to do something they didn't have to do.
Yeah, and if you're like hearing this for the first time, you haven't heard this story, and he says, hey, I feared the people. It almost seems like, okay, he's confessing. Might be, that's a good step. Keep going, Saul. And he's like, I feared the people. I didn't know. I know I sinned. I transgressed the commandment. So, but then it goes bad. I think especially towards the end of that text. He said, verse 30, I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Yeah, I agree, but come on. Just honor me. Don't let them see it. Right? There's a fear of still that fear of the people is still there. And then he says,
Jesus wants to have a good image. That's
yeah.
Image.
Yeah.
I want to look good.
Keeping up appearances. And then he says, it's really telling at the end of verse 30. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. He says, he'll turn back after Saul. So he kind of wants to go through motions. He wants to get Samuel's kind of formal public approval. Yeah, I messed up. I see that. I know. You told me not to make the sacrifice. My bad. I did it. It's because the people were leaving. It was a bad deal. But it was not. It's not a repentance. Even as he hears, the Lord's tearing the kingdom from you. Well, bless me anyway. Let's do the have the presentation. Let's do the thing. What does that reveal about his heart?
I think it's important to note also this isn't a one-off. This is a pattern for Saul. It's not like he didn't know better or it was the first time he'd ever heard the word of the Lord and didn't do it.
Yeah. Yeah, this is not the first time for Saul to disobey. I think the other thing that's interesting is...
And he called on it. Sorry.
Go ahead.
It's not his first time to disobey, but also he's been called on it before. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
He's done these patterns before of, we'll all repent and I'll bless me
mm-hmm.
and we'll make it right.
Yeah. So there's a pattern of it. In 27, like, you kind of get a little bit of a picture of Saul's, like, the desperation. He sees Samuel's robe so tightly that he tore it. Like, he really doesn't want to leave without this public affirmation of his position, his authority.
I hate to say it, but he's a typical politician.
Well, I'll trust your input on that. His heart is not grieved over his sin. It's grieved over the prospect of not having the approval, the public demonstration that Samuel blesses him. Let's look at King Ahab. This one was interesting. If you go to 1 Kings, chapter 21, Kings 21, verse 25. Let's read this first chunk here. It said, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. So bad guy. This is not a good king, right? Okay, so he acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. So how's he looking right now, so far?
Sorrowful.
Yeah, he's sad. He's doing the sackcloth and ashes stuff, walk around dejectedly, and the Lord says, hey, he's humbled himself before me. So right now it looks good. Like he looks like he might be on the right track. And there are some commentaries that I read that they were kind of cautious about, is this real repentance or not? But then let's look at verses 26. Next chapter, 26 through 27. So the Lord graciously kind of postpones the judgment. And here's what we read in verse 26 and 27. Let's review a little bit. So he wants the king of Judah to go with him to battle. And so they calls all of these prophets because the king of Judah, godly Jehoshaphat was a good king. And he said, hey, seek the Lord's word. And all these prophets come and they ask him, shall I go to battle in Ramoth Gilead or shall I refrain? And say, go up, for the Lord will give it to you. This is in verse 6. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not another prophet of the Lord whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is King Ahab. He says, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. Well, that's not good. So if he's a prophet of the Lord, not a good sign that you hate him. And also, we know that you've given him plenty of reason to prophesy. The Lord is speaking through him to rebuke you, doing all kinds of evils. So, and he continues. The messenger goes and gets Micaiah. And Micaiah says, verse 16, he kind of gives him what he wants to hear. The king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains and as a sheep that have no shepherd. The Lord said, these have no matter. They master, let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. This is what Micaiah says. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven, standing beside him on the right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. But a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. The Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and there will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has declared disaster for you. Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison. Feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear all you peoples. So we have something lacking here with Ahab. What is lacking in his repentance? What would you say?
Humility.
Yeah? Yeah. It seems like there was some humility at the beginning, but as life goes on, what happens? It's gone. He hates the one prophet who's saying the truth. He hates him. Not only does he hate him and say that to his face, but he throws him in prison. Give him just a little bread and water until I get back. We'll show him. Like, that is not the heart of a godly king who wants to hear from the Lord, who will humble himself and really listen to what the Lord says. now we want to compare him to King Josiah in 2 Kings. Turn a few pages over. 2 Kings 22. I was tempted to kind of make a chart and everything, but again, this is page 6 already. But if we were just to compare and contrast King Ahab and King Josiah, let's try to notice some things that are different. So 2 Kings 22, 11 through 20. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Achbor, the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan, the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's servant, saying, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess and the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe, and continuing on. And she said to him in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants and all the words of this book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and they have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands before my wrath will be. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. So if we pause there, what's different so far?
There's heart change.
There seems to be the Lord speaking more to King Josiah. There's heart change there. It kind of seems pretty similar to this point. Like they both are distraught, tearing clothes, weeping. Let's look what happens next. Chapter 23. Anybody have the headings on chapter 23? What does it say? Josiah's reforms. What happened with King Ahab? He had the initial tearing the clothes, sackcloth, ashes, dejected, and then over time, nothing. And then you have Josiah. They find this book of the law, the word. They read it, tears his clothes, sackcloth and ashes, fasting, tears, all of it. And then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So what's the difference? He's not stopping there. He continues to be thorough. He makes a commitment before the people and before the Lord to do everything that the Lord says, everything that the scriptures command. And it continues. And throughout the rest of the chapter, if we had more time, we could read. He tears down, look it over, he brought all the verse 8, he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests made offerings to Geba and Beersheba. It's verse 7, really. He broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord and did all those things. And then he look at verse 10. 11. He removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun, and the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech. He continues on, tears down the chariots, he breaks down the altars. He continues to go out throughout the land and get rid of these symbols of worship to false gods. He reforms the nation. He broke in pieces the pillars and cut down the asherim and filled their places with the bones of men. Okay. Moreover, at the altar of Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He burned the Asherah. So he continued. He restores the Passover. And he put away the mediums and necromancers and the household gods. So the whole chapter goes thing after thing. That he goes and he is ruthless and complete in the way that he is eradicating these false gods, the worship of these false gods. So that's a huge difference, and that's what we've kind of talked about all morning, is the genuine biblical repentance over time continues to seek out sin, patterns of sin, temptations to sin, and removes them. There is a ruthlessness. He doesn't just tear them down. He puts the bones of men in them. He's like, it's really going to make sure that this is not seen as a special holy place to some other god. It's unclean. Bones of men are scattered in there. It's like he is thorough. He's all the way going to obey the law of the Lord. So we have the rich young ruler. We're running out of time here. Mark 10. He's setting out on his journey. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good start. He kneels before Jesus. Okay. Asks the right question, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God alone. You know the commandments, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He has dueling desires. He wants eternal life, right? Goes to an extent that you might be impressed with. If you saw somebody go up to the teacher, kneel before him, ask, "Yep, I've checked all those boxes, Jesus." What's the other desire in his heart that's rivaling Christ? He did not want to give that up. And look, he was sorrowful. Again, like that probably looked really sad. He's probably crying. Maybe he's weeping. I don't know. But he went away sorrowful. He had great possessions. He wasn't willing to part with his possessions. Jesus knew that. So, what are the implications that we should take away from this interaction of Jesus?
Sometimes you can tell the difference between godly and worldly sorrow. Meeting with somebody in counseling, you assign homework and they're happy to do it, or they assign homework and they fail to do it. I mean, this guy looked like he's ready to follow Jesus, and Jesus gave him some homework. Okay, here, go do this. And this guy's like, "No, I'm not doing that."
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, it's a bridge too far.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Jesus knew this guy's really, his devotion is first and foremost to his riches, his wealth, the power that it gives him. He was not willing to part with it for the sake of Christ. And again, I think we talked about this maybe last week or the week before. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said this. It is not unloving to call someone to repentance, to remind them that you cannot have two gods. can't follow God and cling to your idols. And we are out of time. And I thought surely we'd get through this. Well, maybe next week. So this is going to lead nicely into the next one, but it's just common reasons that you might hear and see as we counsel people of why their repentance may fall short. Some of these things we've kind of discussed this morning. You can have that, and there's some thought questions that go along with it at the end. So we will see you next week, Lord willing.